Sure appreciate the hospitality of Larry and Linda and getting to spend time with them and see their beautiful home and also see the beautiful children of God that assemble here to get to know you better. And I look forward to this week in doing that very thing. Thank our visitors for coming to be with us tonight as well. And if you are visiting, then you're coming into kind of the middle or the end of this study on Moses that I've selected today. But just a quick recap, chapter 1 and chapter 2, the first part deals with Moses as a baby, a child. And then the second lesson with Moses dealt with him at age 40. And this third lesson, Moses now is an older man. He is 80 years old. And if we think about it, we might say, now Moses is prepared because we know the story so well. But we have to remember that Moses doesn't feel he's prepared. He would think that that ship has sailed a long time ago. And hence the title for the lesson, Excuses, Excuses, Excuses. Moses is going to make a few here in his discussion about him going to lead the children of Israel out with God. But if you really think about it, the last third of Moses' life really makes up the majority of the story of Moses. The remainder of the 38 chapters of Exodus, then the 27 chapters of Leviticus, then the 36 chapters of Numbers, and then the 34 chapters of Deuteronomy is all of Moses, 80 years and older. And so just when you think that you've finished it, you've come to the end of your race, God says, no, actually, Moses, you're ready for me to really use you and to utilize you. And there may be some here tonight that feel they're at their tail end of their journey and that all of their effort and all of their vigor and all their zeal has been used up in the time of their youth. And I hope that you would think again. And I hope that you'd see that there may be new arenas, areas in which God can use you to His great glory, just as He would with His servant Moses. Now, as we studied this morning, Moses has lost a lot. He lost a lot of his old life, in a sense was born again, given a new one, drawn from the well in the wilderness. He has lost his connection with his brethren. He's lost his connection with his brother and sister. He lost his privileged place in the king's court. No doubt, by this time, surely his biological mother and father and even his adopted mother have passed on. But look at what he's gained. The blessings that came by him now finding this new life in the wilderness. He has a wife and two boys who are now probably in their mid-30s. He has a good father-in-law who's a prophet of God himself. He has a shepherd's life. But most of all, he has a reformed character. Only what time in the wilderness with God could create in this man. And so now, at age 80, God sees fit to appear before Moses again to tell him there's a great work that he must do. You know, I think about oftentimes in churches, when it comes to a pulpit vacancy, a church will almost sometimes go quickly to find a young preacher, desiring them sometimes more than an older, experienced evangelist. We often want the university-trained, good-looking, young, well-spoken, energetic young man. But who really has been tested by time? I'm not saying that a church shouldn't give a young man a chance. Franklin did that to me about 18 years ago. But judge righteous judgment. I remember one time, there's not too many years ago, a church in Oregon was looking for a man to come. They called me and they said they had a man in the 60s that come and try out, and they really wanted a younger me. And so I asked, why? What's the membership there? And they said, oh, everyone's over 60. It just didn't really make sense to me. But then I also thought, well, one day I'll be over 60 too, you know. That's not so good the way we think through things. So Moses' calling comes not when churches would often call for him. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And His ways are higher than our ways. And God's timing is always the right time. Now in Exodus chapter 3, let's begin there in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. Now, if you can, I always like to step into the story and to pretend to be the character and imagine what it would be like to be him. To Moses, this is just an ordinary morning with the ordinary sheepfold in the ordinary wilderness around the ordinary Mount Oreb that you've seen a million times for 40 years. Nothing out of the ordinary. This is just routine. No record that God spoke to Moses at any other time while he was in the wilderness. Not even once for 40 years. And then Moses sees something in the distance that catches his eye. It's a little strange. He sees a bush on fire. Now that in itself is not strange. I'm sure he saw a bush on fire a number of times in the wilderness as he would lead the sheep. But often that fire would just die out very quickly. But this one doesn't. Verse 2 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." So when the Bible says he looked and behold, that word behold literally means to look upon. And so it's just reduplicating the word. He looked and he looked. He was staring at this bush. And probably in his mind he's thinking, this is strange. Well, go on, burn out. Burn out now. And yet it does not burn out. It continues to burn and to burn, but the bush was not consumed. So verse 3, then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." Now nothing could prepare him for what was about to happen next. For a voice would come from the bush in verse 4, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" There was that double call of urgency from God. Samuel would hear, "Samuel, Samuel." And Saul would hear, "Saul, Saul." On this day, Moses heard, "Moses, Moses," as he approached. And he says, "Here I am." Now before God says, "It is I, God," we see verse 5, he says, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." The ground is holy because God is holy, and God was there in a special way. And I think this has been a great text used throughout the centuries to talk about coming to meet before God when He is in our presence in a special way. The assembly of the saints is such a special way. It's not necessarily the building, as it wasn't necessarily the ground itself. That geographical location, the latitude and longitude location, is still over there somewhere in the Middle East. But it doesn't shine any different than the rest of the ground around it. You see, because on this occasion, when he was there, God was there in a special way. And there was a way in which one had to prepare themselves before they came and stand before one so great and grand as God, Jehovah. Do we also do the same? Prepare ourselves? And we're talking about lessons for living from Moses. Do we prepare ourselves the same when we come together to meet with God in a special way? Oftentimes we use this text to talk about the change in clothing. I had a friend that was visiting from the gym this morning. I guarantee I don't wear this at the gym. You know, that it is sad sometimes individuals will come in shorts and flip-flops, you know, and you wonder, is that really their best, that they are preparing themselves before God? And if it is, then so be it. But that's the principle. Do we make a change? Do we prepare ourselves? The sandals most likely were the dirtiest things that were on Moses' ensemble, his old garb. And so God says, put those aside. The place you stand is holy ground. But the dress really ultimately is a preparation of the mind and the spirit. Before we come before God, do we prepare ourselves mentally and emotionally as well? If you're a young family like ours, sometimes you're just doing good to get here on time. I mean, things are all over the place and chaotic. And Brandon, get over here. Oh, come on, let's get up. Come on, let's go, kids. Put on the shoes. What are you doing running around in that? You should have changed a long time ago. And it's really hard sometimes to take that deep breath and say, I need to prepare myself mentally and emotionally because I'm about to meet with God in a special way. In Hebrews chapter 10, here's where you get this idea and understanding that the assembly of the saints is a special meeting with God. I realize we may have our own specific family worship times at home, and we may be in our pajamas when we do that, but the home is an arena where we're to raise specifically children to godly service, and there's many things that take place in a home, and so it's not set aside specific to the function of worship of a holy God as the assembly of saints is. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, we are familiar with verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But if we back up to verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. What's the house of God in the New Testament? Paul said it's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, right? 1 Timothy 3:15. So when the Lord refers to the house of God, he refers to it as entering the holiest by the blood of Jesus, verse 19. That we have this high priest over us, and we are in the house of God, and verse 22, we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That drawing near is speaking about worship. Drawing near to God. For a special purpose. And so he goes on to add later on, don't forsake that assembling, that coming together. When we draw near to God and draw near to one another, and we there commune together to a holy God. And so we see Moses back here in Exodus chapter 3 being commanded to take off his sandals because he was about to approach a holy God. Do we prepare to approach a holy God too? Well, in chapter 3, verse 6 of Exodus, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, so far, so good. There's nothing necessarily here that is challenging to Moses. In fact, Moses most likely is mentally agreeing. Yes, Lord, deliver them. It is time, Lord. Yes. But watch it now, verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, I don't know, but I think if I'd have been there, I might have heard Moses gulp. Run that by me again. Yes, you. Oh, no, Lord, no, no, we've already tried that. No, Moses, you did. You did, not me. Verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, remember this, Moses speaking to a burning bush. I mean, there's a miracle right before his eyes. And this miracle is telling him what must be done and that he must have a part to play in it. And he's having now a debate with this burning bush. Who am I to do something like this? You know, often we think that if I was able to see a miracle, well, I'd do anything for God. Really? You know, even Moses couldn't have made that claim. What we often do is tend to give ourselves more brownie points because we can see the end from the beginning. We know the end of the story. But we often forget that these individuals we read about in the Bible had a nature just like ours. Elijah was a man who has a nature just like ours. All these individuals were human beings, and Moses was one as well. And so most likely if we couldn't see the end like Moses couldn't see the end, we would also balk. We would balk. Well, God says in verse 12, I will certainly be with you. I'll be with you. And He says, this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God says, Moses, first off, you have to understand, I'm going to be with you. I'll be right there by your side the whole time. In fact, that's something that really sticks out to me as you read the text here. The eyes of God. Verse 6, I am the God of your father. Verse 7, I have surely seen. Verse 8, so I have come down. Verse 10, come now therefore and I will send you. Verse 12, I will certainly be with you. Moses, you've done it your way. Now we're going to do it my way for everything. I will be with you. And that's a comfort for us to remember as well. Often we put it upon our shoulders. We think it'll be either make or break because of us. And we forget that God is there. And we forget that we are just merely His servants. And that God will be with us. And He'll bring about His will. He'll bring it to come to pass. Now I like how God gives a future sign to confirm this. He says, Moses, is in essence, there in verse 12, this shall be a sign. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve me in the mountain. It's a sign after the fact, you know. It's one of those things, essentially, he's saying, after all is said and done, you'll see. You'll see I was right. Now, that might not have done it for Moses. Wait a second. That's like someone saying, you know, I was telling folks today I was a Jayhawk fan. You know, if I just say, hey, the Jayhawks are going to get the banner. They're going to win the trophy March Madness. They're going to win. Well, how do you know that for sure? You'll see. You'll see when it's all done. I might need a little bit more evidence than something like that. Ultimately, Moses is not too different than a lot of folks we meet today and sometimes ourselves as well, where seeing is believing. Right? If I can see it, then I'll believe it. Folks sometimes will say, if I could see heaven, then I'll believe that there is a God. The truth is, if that's going to be their litmus test, if that's going to be their test that they're going to have, then they will never see heaven. Not in this life or the next. God wants to move Moses and us from seeing is believing to believing is seeing. God requires faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11 verse 6. So we have to be individuals that take God at His word and say, God, I trust You. I believe You. You've promised it. It'll come to pass. And believing will end up seeing one day. Moses, we got to take you from seeing is believing to believing is seeing. So there we see next in verse 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and they say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am sent you. I love what God does here. He is, in essence, flips the question of Moses. Remember He asked the question, who am I that I should go? Who am I? God says, that's right. You got it. It's not about you, Moses. It's I am who I am. It's not about you. It's about me. This is my plan. This is my will. And I will give you the tools to bring it to pass. Now in Genesis, God had been known as Elohim, Yahweh, El Shaddai, God Most High. But to a people now entrenched in paganism and idolatry on every side, God chooses a name to stand out. I am. Which simply refers to His existent nature. The alone existent one. The only one that has ever been. I am. The perfect. The real, the independent deity. This is who will be with you, Moses. This is the one who sends you. Tell them that. That's impressive. It really is. And that's the God that we serve too. And it emboldens us. It gives us confidence to remember that. We serve a God that transcends past, present, and future. What do we have to fear? What do we have to worry about? He is in charge. He is control. He knows the end from the beginning. This is our God. This is not the God of the Hindus or the Muslims or the Buddhists or the New Agers or even the Egyptians. There's only ever been one true God. The one and only I Am. And if you think about it, He sends you and I all the same today as well. Isn't that the Great Commission? Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. What's that? Go! Go therefore! And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll certainly be with you, as He said He was with Moses. So why are we holding back sometimes? What's our excuse? Right? This lesson is called excuses, excuses, excuses. What holds us back? We have a great evangelistic effort this week to invite friends and neighbors. And I realize that there's a change in culture and it's more worldly and more prone to entertainment. And there's oftentimes people, it falls on deaf ears when you give them invites. But we should never give up or grow weary or tire or stop. Because the Great Commission tells us to keep going. To keep going. Sadly, I'm convinced one of the reasons why we don't do more inviting of individuals to come to gospel meetings is because as I've went around the country and I've seen through the process of time, oftentimes the members themselves don't plan to be there either. And it would be flat embarrassing to invite someone to come to an event that I'm not going to go to. And so I won't do it. You see how we begin to defeat ourselves from the Great Commission. Oh, God, I don't know if I could do it. Who am I? God says, I am who? I am. I'll certainly be with you. Deliver that message. Go into all the world. Go. What is our excuse? What is our excuse? I looked it up. The definition of an excuse is a defense of some offensive behavior or some failure. A defense of some offensive behavior or failure. And Moses would offer at least three, hence the title. Are we guilty of excuse making to the neglect of godly duties? Let's learn from someone like Moses. We see he was one that was guilty himself. And these are lessons that God has contained so we might learn from them all the same. So we see the first one there in verse 13. When he asked God, what is His name? What shall I say to them? So excuse number one is, I don't have all the answers, God. Does that sound familiar? It's probably the number one reason why we don't evangelize as we should. I mean, what if they ask me something I don't know? What if they ask me about the heathen there in the remote jungle? What if they ask me about how did Noah get the dinosaurs on the ark? All these things that have reasonable answers, if one does a little bit of footwork and some study, but we get afraid, we get intimidated. What if they ask me about this or that? When will we ever realize that there'll never be a time where we know it all? And even if we were to achieve the answers to most all questions, I tell you, we'll soon forget the ones we first learned. I remember in college, that was one of the challenges. They would cram your head full of stuff. I mean, so much reading in such a short amount of time. And I just remember, you're just studying to death. I remember one time the professor asking me about midway into the quarter, you know, how are you doing? I said, well, I'm keeping up with what we're studying right now. But if you ask me something that we studied 5 weeks ago, it's long gone. It fell out the trail hitch of my mind. I mean, it first in, first out. And that's the way it often works. We forget those things maybe we studied a long time ago. So what is it in us that makes us feel we have to have all the answers? I tell you, it's pride. It's pride. Someone may laugh at me. They may think I'm stupid. I won't appear as I'd want to appear before them as one that would have the truth and to be righteous. But the truth is, none of those are actually realities. I've never lost respect for someone who said, I don't know. Have you? I mean, I can actually have respect for that. If someone says they don't know, but maybe I'll go try and find out. I'll think about it some more. Now, God promises Moses some things that I think we should take note of that ought to encourage us, okay? Notice in verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to Israel, the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God says, I'm the one doing the sending here, okay? So we have to remember that God is behind the sending of us as well. We're to do His will. He's told me to go. He realizes I may not have all the answers. Moses didn't have them either. And yet I still have to go. But notice verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you, and this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now he says, you'll gather the elders, verse 16, together, gather them all together, and tell them, I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. That's verse 17. Now notice verse 18, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now please let us go into the journey, 3 days a journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. Now verse 19, he's not going to let you do this right away. But verse 20, I'll set my hand out, strike them with many wonders, and after that, he will let you go. So God is starting to give Moses some assurances. And in fact, on top of that, verse 21 and 22, Moses, none of you are going to go empty-handed. You're going to be well provided for in this wilderness. You'll be taken care of. They're going to send you with a parting gift, gold and silver and all sorts of precious things. It almost sounds too good to be true. But God, in essence, is saying, I'll be with you. I promise you that. The elders will pay heed to you. I promise you that. Pharaoh will let you go in time. I promise you that. And you'll have an abundance. You will not go without. I promise you that. It is all going to happen. Moses, you don't need all the answers. What you need to see is you just need me. You need me. And I seem to recall one in the New Testament, Paul, who in chapter 3 said that he had not yet attained, that he was one that was still striving for perfection and maturity. And yet he could say in chapter 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He recognizes as long as I've got Christ with me, as long as I'm fellowship with God and Christ, then we can make it. It'll be okay. All things will go well in the end. Now he's not saying that we'll sail over a sea without waves. But God gives Moses the end result. And if you think about it, He does the same for us as well. He's not saying life's going to be easy, if you understand this. And that you won't ever have any troubles or difficulties or times where you don't think you know the answer. And all. But He's saying, I'll give you the end picture. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. I promise you that. See, God gives us assurances and promises as well. And a promise from God is a done deal. So Moses says then, all right, let's go, God, right? Oh, no, no. Here comes excuse number two. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Suppose they don't respect what I say." Now, wait a second. God just said they would. Did you catch that? So what's happening here? Now again, remember, Moses is speaking with a burning bush. He's having an online, he's having an ongoing dialogue with a burning bush, and he's disbelieving. Because he's afraid. Because he is worried about the future. That's what this means, suppose. You see that? Suppose, it says it twice. That's in essence Moses saying, what if? What if? He's worrying about the future. And every worry word in the house of God lives by those two words. But what if? What if? The what if monster has got him. How about you? Is that why you don't go into all the world? What if? You know, Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. Do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about those things. In Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, there verse 6, he says, be anxious for what? For some things? How about be anxious for most nothing? That's not what my verse says, or yours. But be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So God doesn't want us to be overcome with worry. I'm not saying that we'll never have these thoughts cross our mind, but that we should not allow them to move us. We shouldn't be paralyzed by them. Moses was so worried about what might happen, he didn't hear God when God said what would happen. And that can be us sometimes as well. So God patiently and kindly gives three miracles to help Moses out. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 2, so the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Again, can you see that in the story? Whoa! Now, Moses probably had that stick for many years. Who knows how many mountains he's climbed with that. And he's never seen it do that before. It turned into a living, breathing serpent. Yeah, that would be quite alarming. Scary. Well, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And so this rod would be a tool to work for evidences to convince the skeptic. Verse 6, furthermore, the Lord said to him, put now your hand in your bosom. So he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. So that's an amazing miracle as well. Leprosy in developed form was totally incurable. And when the Bible describes it as white as snow, it was describing it at its worst state. A glossy kind of snow white. There was no cure of that. But when he put it back in and drew it back out, it was his flesh restored to as it was before. And so, if they will not heed the first one, maybe they'll heed the second one. Then he goes on to say, verse 9, and it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So he gives Moses some signs by promise. You can use these ones. Now the miracles were chosen by God's design. The first would have convinced anyone who was fair and open-minded. The second would scare those who were moved best by fears. And the third would convince the religious Egyptian that the God of Moses was greater than the God of the Nile. God did not expect people to believe Moses' bare word, so he offers signs and credentials. You know, there's times where we need to give lessons on evidences. And sometimes there's people, or I've even heard preachers kind of run down lessons on that. Oh, we don't need that. Look around. Everybody here believes the Bible. Yes, but your neighbor doesn't. See, these signs are for the people that Moses was going to meet, these evidences, and to show forth sufficient grounds for believing the reality of revelation. And sometimes we need to equip the people of God, as God equipped Moses, with these evidences to convince the skeptic. That's why it is good for us, from time to time, to dive into lessons that deal with internal or external evidences. They help keep our faith strong. It helps my faith stay strong, and it helps us to convince those that do not believe. God had equipped Moses with some tools for evidences. Well, so far we've noticed excuse number one was that I don't know all the answers. Excuse number two is, but suppose, or what if? And excuse number three comes in chapter 4. In chapter 4, notice here in verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the third one is, I'm not adequate. I'm inadequate. I cannot speak well. Now, after all that God has shown Moses, he still wants to fight against this idea of him being the one to take the people out of Egypt. But I wonder, why did Moses feel that it was going to be all on his shoulders, that he was going to have to be a smooth operator and a smooth talker? I mean, did he think he was going to debate Pharaoh into surrender? No. No, that's not going to work. But he must have thought, if I could talk really good, maybe I can do it, but I don't talk no good. It was an excuse, that's what it was. It's an excuse that many men make today as to why they won't grow up in the Lord's church, why they won't teach a class, why they won't give a sermon, why they won't give an invitation or any of those kinds of things. It's because ultimately they're just like Moses, they're just afraid. They're afraid. What we have to remember is that it's not about how you talk, it's about what you say. It's about the Word of God. Paul told Timothy, "Timothy, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. We can do that, can't we? Sure, open the Word of God. Preach that Word. Isaiah 55 verse 11 tells us it does not return to him void. It's the Word that has the power. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Not you or me. It's the Word of God. And God didn't like that excuse that Moses was giving. And I want to tell you, He doesn't like it with us either, men. In Hebrews chapter 5, God, speaking to the church, said, "There's some of you that ought to be teachers by now." You ever think about that? He could look from heaven and say the same thing to the church of Christ today. "I know your abilities, and abilities equal responsibilities, which equals accountability. And there's some of you that ought to be teachers by now." Verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth, and teach you what you should say. See, God knew his limitations, and he knows ours as well. Moses, I created your mouth. Your specific mouth I created. I know what it can do. And you know, he created mine too and yours. He knows what its abilities are and what they are not. I remember when I first started preaching, way back in Tacoma, Washington. First lesson I did, it did okay. The second lesson, I thought I'd build off of that and do it a little bit better. I did way worse. It was so bad. I was a mess with my outline. I've lost track of the points I was on and probably soaked it with all my sweat. And I told Mom, I said, Mom, I will never do that again. I said, I will never preach again. It is way too hard. And I remember she kind of just patted me on the hand and said, it's okay, it gets easier every time. Well, it took a long, long time. I had a good mom that wouldn't let me quit or give up. Yeah, we might be afraid or tremble at it, but remember, you're in good company then. Paul trembled. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 3. The Bible says he was there with them in trembling. He met, his knees were knocking. He wasn't exaggerating. He was telling the truth. He was afraid. But he said, I just relied on the Word of God, the power of God. That's where the power was. And that's the power that brought me through and will bring you through as well. Remember, it's not about you. It's about God. About Him being glorified by His Word being preached. So get the image out of your head that a true leader is a smooth speaker, never stammers, sharp eye contact, confident, and never ever monotone. Just get that out. God didn't choose the well-spoken Moses at age 40. He chose the slow of speech Moses at age 80. Don't forget, Moses, I made your mouth. I know exactly what stage it is at. So verse 13, it says, but he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Ah, now the real reason comes out. There's the truth. I don't want to be the one. I don't want to go. So after the unholy trinity of excuses, now just the flat out refusal. No, God, no. And I'm convinced if Moses would have walked the opposite direction, that God would have sent a great big desert fish to swallow him and spit him back out. He's not taking no for an answer. But God is angered by this, verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And we have to remember that. When we know God, and we know God's will, there is no excuse for us not obeying it. I'm going to say that again. When we know God, and we know His will for us, there is no excuse for us not obeying it. No excuse. The Hebrew writer even puts it this way in Hebrews 12:25. He says, do not refuse him who speaks to you. Don't do that. Don't ever practice habitually disobeying the will of God. Because it angers him. If it would anger someone, anger him against someone like Moses, then how much more so you and I? We need to obey God when He asks us to do His will. Well, God, in His anger, we see that He does not vanquish Moses on the spot. Rather, we see Him mercifully try to help Moses once again. And this I wish I could be as merciful and as kind as God is when I'm angry than when He was angry. And it makes sense why James would say that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It just doesn't click in us that way. But God can still work to the good of Moses, even in His anger. And so notice how merciful He is. What does He say next to Moses in verse 14? Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I'll teach you what you should do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So God says, here is Aaron. I've anticipated this. And guess what? That older brother that used to talk too much, we can use that now. And he's already coming. He's already coming. In essence, I've already talked with him. This is happening, Moses. We're not taking no for an answer. The wheels are already in motion. But God is certainly merciful to Moses here. Because you and I know that Aaron surely was not the only talker in Israel. But what made him special was that this was his brother. His own flesh and blood brother. And he was a Levite as well. And God knew the love of brothers is special. You read of them throughout Scripture. James and John. Right? The sons of thunder. And you can think of Peter and Andrew. And Joseph and Benjamin. There's that special tie that brothers share. I'm fortunate to have a brother that preaches well, me and Justin. And you know, you're able to let your hair down, if I had hair to let down, with your brother, and just kick back and share ideas and share things. And you know, you're in good company. That everything's going to be all right. You don't have to have a guard up. God knew exactly what He was doing to have Aaron come His way. You know, with family, with brothers, it doesn't matter what your job titles are, how much money you make, all that just kind of fades away. And I got to thinking, to make this a lesson for living, that this ought to be true in the Church of Christ as well. Because in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, when we talk about our brethren, there even talks about that we ought to have love as brothers. That same let your hair down and be able to feel comfortable with one another ought to be there as well. Where class and color and money means nothing. Just the precious blood of Jesus Christ is that tie that binds us all together. And so, God sends Moses, his brother Aaron. And he knows that this will be a benefit to Moses to do the will of God. And so in chapter 4, we fast forward to verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And so he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And so Moses will be the man of communion. Aaron will be the man of words. Here's the diversity of gifts and yet a common goal. And they get to meet each other again for after so many years away. And they embrace and they hug and they kiss. And then verse 28, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And then now begins the story that we all have grown to know and love since childhood, of God leading His people out of bondage and into freedom in the Promised Land. Thank you for your attention today, and I hope that it has been a good study for you to see the beginnings of Moses and to remember that he is a type of Christ, that ultimately these things point us to Christ, that we too are in bondage to sin, and that God takes great care to lead us out of that bondage and into freedom, where we join Christ in His promised land one day when life is over. If you're not a child of God, then you don't know that freedom from sin yet. Jesus says in John 8, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Wouldn't you want to be free from your sins? To have them set aside, remembered no more. That's what God promises us when we obey the gospel. the terms of condition to be saved from our sins. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Are you willing to confess that before men and women? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Are you willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you'll do that, your sins will indeed be remitted. God promises you that. You can take it to the bank. And He also promises, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Wouldn't you like to have His fellowship with you? His hand in your hand as you go through life together, the ups and the downs, the trials and the struggles, the joys and the blissful moments. For Him to be with you, that's a promise to the saint of God. And if you are a child of God, but maybe you've gone back into sin, maybe you've been guilty of making excuses, and more excuses. God knows in heaven. And God understands the difference between a reason and an excuse. And He knows if it's just simply an offense or a defense of an offensive behavior. And you, as Moses, need to change your ways. Follow God and do exactly as He would say for you to do. Let Him help you do it. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?